Now, I can't guarantee you that C.S. Lewis would have been an Eagles fan. However, I can guarantee you that he would have been a fan of injured Eagles quarterback Carson Wentz when Wentz wrote this: "If you are not rooted in God's word, this world will eat you up." Some of us in this room have learned the truth of that the hard way. Lewis was trying to find a way to help us get rooted in the truth of God's word, and so he wrote The Great Divorce. And what he does is he lets us see scriptural principles in people. He paints people, and then we're able to see, oh, that's what the scriptures are talking about. And as I've been reading this, maybe you've had this experience too. I've had like three different things that really strike me. The first one is every one of these people I read about, I'm like, I know someone just like that. You know? And maybe they speak in old English and it's a little quirky, but when you read it, like, whoa, whoa, that's just like so-and-so. And then if you're a little bit more honest and a little more open to the Spirit of God working in you, you start to see things in them that are actually things in you that you just can't stand. But the third thing I think Lewis is doing with this book is showing us this, that some of the misery in your life, you had no choice about. There is misery that is done to you. However, there is a large part of our misery that is actually self-inflicted. That there are ways of thinking about the world, ways of seeing the world, seeing other people. There are ways of behaving that actually bring about our own misery. When we are not open to what God is trying to tell us about the way to be in the world, we're actually setting ourselves up for misery that God never intended. I mean, how many of you could think about someone in your life that if they would just have some common sense, their life would be so much better? Just basic common sense. So I'm going to give you guys a little test today. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. So let's put the questions up. And now here's the scoop. I want to see how much common sense all of you have. And I have good news for you, because I have here, I have not only an airplane ticket, I have tickets to the Super Bowl. So if you get all five, if you're the one who gets all five, you get this. And I am lying like a rug. But I do want to find out how many of these you can get. So sometimes people don't realize that the answer is there right in front of them. Like, if they would just think about what's right in front of them, they would see the solution. So let's ask for this first one. How long did the 30 years war last? 30 years. Which country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. What is camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. The Canary Islands are named after what animal? Yeah, some of you got it. Canine, canis. No, it's dogs. And finally, where are Chinese gooseberries from? New Zealand. So what do we learn from this? This is what we learn. Sometimes common sense gives you the wrong answer, especially when the topic is neither common nor can your senses capture it. There are times when common sense doesn't work. And so what we're going to do, because actually our version of common sense actually isn't. We have a perception that we have common sense, but we don't. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at two approaches to common sense, to life, that actually cut you off from the author of life. And as we go through these two, I want you to ask yourself, am I tending to fall into one of these two traps? So what C.S. Lewis is going to do is he's going to paint a picture of two men who on the surface look very different, but they have one thing in common, which is they think they have common sense. They think, I know how this world works. It's obvious. And yet they end up cut off from God, cut off from joy, full of misery. So the first one is a guy that we call Ikey the businessman. And Ikey is about getting her done. He is about the hustle and the bustle of commerce. It's about production and trade and making a deal, making things happen. He's hardworking. He's industrious. He works hard to get ahead. And he knows, and let's see if you know this, where there's a will, there's a way. And if life deals you lemons, you make lemonade. Well, life has dealt him a real lemon because he's in hell. But see, he's a solution-oriented person. He finds a way to fix it. He, in his clever entrepreneurial way, has thought, I've got a way to even fix hell, turn it into lemonade. So here's what he says. Now, in the Great Divorce, some of you already know because you've read the book, in the Great Divorce, instead of heaven being like little harps and stuff, it's a beautiful lawn that's sunlit. And hell, instead of being red and full of flames, is gray. It's this miserable gray town that goes on and on and on forever. And it's insubstantial. It's vague. There's nothing really real there. So here's what Ikey says. What's the trouble about this place, you ask? It's not, you're talking about hell, it's not that people are quarrelsome. That's only human nature, and they were that way even on Earth. No, the trouble is that they have no needs. In other words, there's no proper economic basis for any community life. It's scarcity that enables a society to exist. It's scarcity that makes a society exist. Well, that's where I come in. I'm not taking this trip to heaven for my health. As far as that goes, I don't even think it would suit me up there. But if I can come back with some real commodities, anything at all that you could really bite or drink or sit on, why, at once you'd get a demand for those products down in our town. I'd start a little business. I'd have something to sell. I'd make a nice little profit, and I'd be a public benefactor as well. And what we see later is he exerts incredible effort. He works like a dog. He's a workaholic. He's making such effort, and he's expending such energy trying to bring back something from heaven. And he tries to bring one tiny little golden apple from heaven to hell. He thinks if he can steal a piece of heaven and bring it down to hell, he will finally have success. You have to admire his hard work. He suffers and he works because he believes where there's a will, there's a way. Now think about this. He is literally at the gates of heaven, and all he can think of is how to use it to make money and get ahead. He's at the very threshold of eternal joy, but he's so committed to his own agenda, his own 5-year plan, what he can do for himself, that he can't see God's agenda. And it begins so happy and hopeful. It begins with all his big dreams about what his future is going to be like. But it ends in back-breaking toil. Why? Because he's so focused on his job, he's so focused on working the numbers, that he reduces life to nothing more than the numbers. He reduces life to nothing more than work and ambition and business. He sees all of life in economic terms. Now, I want you to think about some of the politicians you know right now at this moment on the left and the right who see all of life in economic terms, who believe that all societal problems can be solved with economic solutions. You see, he thinks he sees the whole world, but he's only seeing one small piece of it, as if there were no spiritual dimension to reality at all. You see, he's what philosophers call a materialist, which is a fancy word, but I'll give you an easy way to understand it. For a materialist, the only thing that matters is matter. The only thing that matters is matter. There is no thing here besides stuff and money. There's not really personhood. There's not a spiritual dimension. There's nothing more than stuff here. That's all there is to reality. And he is a capitalist, but he's a capitalist that is cut off from anything else. It's like all he can think about is getting ahead and working the deal and making money. He's so focused on those things that he doesn't even see heaven when it's right in front of him. How about you? Are you so busy with your own agenda, with your eyes down and to the grinding wheel, that you're unaware of the presence of God and what he's calling you to in this life? Okay, well, here's the second guy. The second guy we come to who thinks he's got common sense is the guy that C.S. Lewis calls the hard-bitten man. The hard-bitten man is worldly wise. He's been around the block. He knows what's up. He knows everyone's got an angle. Everyone's a hustler, and he won't be taken in. He will not be taken advantage of. He's not going to be duped. He is not impressed by anything, so he just sits back and observes. He just sits back and smirks. He would be the one on the sidelines watching Ikey out there trying to make things happen, laughing at Ikey, thinking he is a fool. And it turns out that this hard-bitten man has traveled the world, and he's been to Peking, and Lewis asks him, well, what was Peking like? Nothing to it. Just one darn wall inside another. Just a trap for tourists. I've been pretty well everywhere. Niagara Falls, the pyramids, Salt Lake City, Taj Mahal. Oh, Taj Mahal, what was that like? Not worth looking at. They're all advertisements, all run by the same people. Well, what about hell? It's a flop, too. They lead you to expect red fire and devils and all sorts of interesting people sizzling on grids, Henry VIII and all that. But when you get there, it's just like any other town. I prefer it up here. Well, I don't see that there's all that much to talk about. It ain't no different than any other park I've seen. Well, what would you like to do? What would you like to do if you had a choice? There you go, asking me to make the plan. No, it's up to management. It's their job. Why should we do it for them? If the people who run this show of heaven and hell are so clever and so powerful, why don't they find something that doesn't bore us, something to suit their public? Finally, the hard-bitten man has seen enough of heaven. And he says, well, I'll be getting along. You coming my way? And Lewis replies, there doesn't seem to be much point in going anywhere, according to you. Notice that the hard-bitten man barely notices the difference between heaven and hell. There's never any black or white. He is too clever for that. Everything is gray. Nothing is worthwhile. Nothing is worth committing to. What happened to this guy? I think he has gone from being skeptical, which is crucially important and healthy, to being cynical, which is a cancer on your soul. Being skeptical is realizing that, sadly, oftentimes people are driven by self-interest regardless of what they say to you. But being cynical is thinking that the only motive that anyone ever has is self-interest. It's believing there is no real love, there is no real friendship, no real faithfulness, no real generosity. Everyone has an angle. You see, he sees only part of the story. And so even though he thinks he's so sophisticated, he's actually naive. He's never willing to be vulnerable, never willing to let his guard down, and so he can never know love or meaning or deep purpose. And notice that while Ikey is overly responsible for his future, the hard-bitten man is completely irresponsible for his future. It's up to everyone else. It's everyone else's job. He won't engage. He won't get into the game. He just sits on the sidelines and smirks like he's above it all. Too smart to ever be vulnerable. And there's no need and no space for God in the tiny little world that he's constructed. And so he ends up alone and bitter and miserable. How about you? So what do we learn from these two? Well, if you look on the back of your bulletin, I have two little fill-in-the-blanks just to drive home, I think, what is kind of the big takeaway for both of these guys. And we've got to hear this, and we've got to be honest about ourselves. Here's the first one. If you busy yourself with only grabbing what you can get, like Ike, you will never see the kingdom of God. If you think that everything is a scam, like the hard-bitten man, you will never see the kingdom of God. So when you think about it, Ike is the ultimate optimist, and the hard-bitten man is the ultimate pessimist, and both of them miss heaven. The optimist is too busy with his own agenda to notice God's agenda. The pessimist is too busy assuming the worst, so he misses the best when it's right in front of him. In both cases, they think they have common sense. They think they're the one who's practical. They think they know what time it is. They think they've got the number. They think they see the real world, when in fact, they don't at all. They see just a small part, and they reduce life down to just the one dimension they see, and so they miss out on the real joy that God would have for them. Some of us in this room were taught that the secret of life is to work hard and get ahead. And some of us were taught that the secret of life is not to let anyone get over on you. If it sounds too good to be true, it isn't. There's always an angle. Does either one of those kind of resonate with you? So what's the solution? You've heard us say it here before. It needs to be said again. If all you're trying to do is grab as much as you can, the only question is, when you die, how big a dumpster will your kids have to get? You can't take it with you. You can't get into heaven still holding on to your accomplishments and hard work and all the ways you try to justify yourself and tell yourself that you're a productive, decent person. You can't get to heaven still holding on to your cynicism and your mistrust and your need to be in control. You have to come completely empty-handed. Say, God, would you take me as I am? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, what's missing from Ike's world and what's missing from the hard-bitten man's world is the spiritual dimension of reality. They don't have any awareness of some of the most important things in life, like the good and the true and the beautiful. Worse, they're cut off from experiencing God. They're cut off from experiencing the holy. They're cut off from experiencing true relationship with others. They're cut off from the immediacy of the present tense, the reality that right here, right now, God is present. I'm going to ask you just for 1 second, please, just close your eyes with me. I want you to listen to the truth. Right here, right now, in this place, God is present. There is a story unfolding. It's all around you. Okay, you can open your eyes. They are cut off from all of this. Compare that to the Christian life. We are the fellowship of those who worship and seek God's face together here and now. We weren't just singing songs this morning. We're entering into the throne room. We are the fellowship of those who worship and seek God together. Listen to what the scripture says about people like you and me. If we've come to bend our knee to Jesus, it says this: we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Is that you? Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? I think we here as a church are called to say to each other, come, as Nina was leading us this morning, come, let us worship the Lord together. We are the people he has woven into his household. We are part of his household. We're not alone. Think about these two guys. Those of you who've read the book, most of the people in this book are met by someone, someone who knew them, someone who had a relationship. Nobody ever comes to meet these two. They were so busy with their little thing. They never had any true, deep friendships. Now, compare the world of Ikey, where everything's about achieving material success, and compare the world of the hard-bitten man, where everything's about not being duped and not being taken in. Compare that to the world that Isaiah was living in. And this is our primary scripture for this morning. Listen to Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 10. And as I read these words, I want you to imagine what it's like to live in this space. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Imagine that, just being wrapped in forgiveness, wrapped in love, wrapped in eternal life, knowing how the story ends, knowing you can rest in this story because God himself has clothed you in this and will bring you through the other side. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Do you know in some translations, it clothed me in the robe of legitimacy. You're legit. Think about that if you really believe this. With all your self-questioning, all your self-loathing, if you knew in your heart of hearts, I'm legit. I've been wrapped in legitimacy. I have a future and a hope. I've been wrapped in salvation. Now, is this because God so begrudgingly looks down at your miserable sack of a self and says, oh, all right, throw some rags on him. Give him the bare minimum, some dirty blankets. No, listen to what it says. He has clothed me, he has covered me, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Remember the song we sang this morning? As a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's like God is dressing you up in a tuxedo. He's dressing you up in a wedding dress and saying, that's who you are. That's who you are to me. This is what I want for you. You have dignity and purpose because you are my child and I love you. Come and walk my way. Like a parent wrapping their little kid in these clothes just so he won't freeze to death? No, so he can play. So he can play in the snow. Now, some of you who are theologically anchored might be a little bit concerned at this point and say, yeah, Langdon, but where is Jesus in all this that you're talking about? Jesus is the one who, by his life and death and resurrection, makes this all possible. How do I know? Well, to those of you who grew up in the church, you remember that time when Jesus finally revealed himself? What did he do? He went into the synagogue, and what did he do? He opened the Old Testament, and he began to read. You're definitely getting the Super Bowl tickets if you remember where he was reading from. Amen. All right. Okay. He was reading from this very scripture. He was reading from Isaiah 61. Jesus gets up in the middle of space and time and declares, this is who I am, from this very chapter, Isaiah 61. Listen to what he says. He says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favor of the Lord. And then this is the result, that we get to live like that. We get to live in the world that Isaiah got to live in. You see, we've talked this morning about common sense. Because of the revelation of Jesus, you can go beyond common sense. You can go beyond the common things of this world to the very throne room of God. But now here's the thing. Once you do, and then you turn around and you look back, what do you see? Suddenly everything that looked so common doesn't look so commonplace anymore. Suddenly, all creation is lit with the light of heaven, and you realize nothing is common. Everything is precious. No people are worthless. All are precious in God's eyes. And suddenly, things begin to make sense as you come to your senses, as you hold on to what all Christians hold in common. And suddenly, you can say, with C.S. Lewis, I believe in Christianity, as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. That's real common sense. Amen.